Now, last week we were looking at Luke chapter 9, and we were looking at verse 46 to verse 50. So I'll just read that again. Luke chapter 9, verse 46 to 50. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, this one is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Come to God in prayer before we consider those words. Father, again, we thank you for your word in our lives, which literally is a transforming, life-changing word. Lord, we pray that that's exactly what will happen this morning. Change our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit and open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Last week, we started to look at true greatness, and I said there were six characteristics Jesus uses to help us to understand this, all revolving around pride, the original sin. Pride ruins unity, it raises relativity, it reveals depravity, rejects deity, reverses reality, and reacts with exclusivity. So we looked at the first three last week, so we're going to look at the next three today. Remember, as we just heard in that passage, it all starts with an argument amongst the 12 as to which of them might be the greatest. You might think, you know, these are the 12. They're all on a pedestal, but they were just normal human men. They were argumentative and they even argue about which of them is the best, the greatest. They didn't really do it loudly. Jesus didn't hear them, but he heard them because he knew their hearts. And then he says, "Whoever sees this child in my name receives me," and so on. So he gives this lesson on humility. And humility is very important for us as God's people because we are called to lives of humility. And the difficulty in that is in a world of self-promotion. We're called to be humble. We're called to a life of humility. But the world around us is the opposite. A world that thinks and does the opposite of whatever God says. Whatever he says, Satan will say the opposite. And the world, for the most part, follows Satan. Therefore, it goes against the grain of all that this world, society, and everything around us affirms. And as I said last week, there's nothing more characteristic of sinful human people than pride and selfishness. And also, at the same time, there's nothing sort of greater in your life as a Christian than humility, the opposite of pride. So Christians are at odds with the world, at odds with society, and even at odds with what is within us. Because naturally, as human beings, we are sinful. We are prone to pride. We're not prone to be humble. But throughout all of God's word, the people of God are commanded to be humble. That's why Jesus says in Luke 9, "Remember, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself." In other words, denial is an element, the initial element of saving faith. It's what it means to be a Christian, to deny yourself. To be saved, you have to recognize that there's nothing in you that's commendable, nothing in you that's worthy. You are sinful and you are far from God. You've got nothing to offer God. He's God and you're sinful. And only in that attitude of understanding that you are spiritually bankrupt, spiritually in poverty, denying yourself, only then can you be genuinely saved. And ironically, at that point, God then declares that you are actually valuable and loved. But you're not valuable and loved because you're valuable and lovely. You're valuable and loved because God declares that you're valuable and loved. He thinks you're valuable. He loves you. So you come with the attitude of humility, saying, "I'm not worth anything." And then God accepts you and says, "To me, you're worth everything, and I'll even die for you." It's not because you get yourself by anything that you do. You can't humble yourself anywhere. There's nothing that you can do to sort of create that transaction with God. You can no more humble yourself than you can awaken yourself from the dead. You could no more humble yourself than you could give blind heart sight or understand the things of God, which are naturally foolishness to us. We can't bring ourselves to repentance. We can't bring ourselves to spiritual life. We can't give ourselves saving faith. But God can, and he does. All that is a work of God. And it's God who, by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, he breaks down that pride in our lives. And he uses the word of God to penetrate our stubborn, proud hearts. And that's how we're saved in the first place. And that's also how we grow and mature. It's a mighty work bringing conviction and the end of ourselves, and the Holy Spirit continually working through the Bible as we read the Bible, through circumstances in our life, as we saw last week, helping us day by day to grow, to mature as God's people. Because the problem is that when you become a Christian, your pride isn't completely removed. You're still human. You're still a sinful person. Your sins are forgiven. You're accepted by God. But pride wasn't dealt a fatal blow. It will be one day. One day when you die, or perhaps Jesus returns before that time and you don't die, then you just go straight to heaven. But one day when you are with him, you will be glorified. There's three words that we've been looking at just recently. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is where you become a Christian. You are justified. You've become a Christian, but you're still sinful. Sanctification is the process that goes on throughout your life where you grow and mature through reading the Bible, through circumstances that God brings into your life. Glorification is the moment that you enter heaven and you don't need sanctification or justification anymore because you're perfect, you are glorified. So you're working all your life being sanctified, moving towards being glorified. So there's this battle going on. That's what we call sanctification. Constant battle to bring pride and selfishness away from your heart. The Spirit of God continually working towards that end. Trouble is, we don't always cooperate. Our will doesn't always cooperate. So there's this battle. That's why sometimes you sin. Sometimes you don't do what God has told you to do. Sometimes you do what God has told you not to do. Because you're not listening to him. You're not listening to the Holy Spirit. But if you do listen to the Holy Spirit, if you do walk in the Spirit, as it says in Galatians 5, verse 16, then you are constantly sanctified. And what you need to do when you don't, you need to say sorry. You need to go to God and confess that sin. So here in Luke 9, Jesus understands that with his disciples particularly, because they had a real problem with pride. It was something that they were used to in society, they'd seen it everywhere. Their religious leaders were very, very proud. It's apparent here, Luke 9, we see them arguing, you know, I'm the best, I'm the greatest. Who's the greatest? Which one of us is, you know, how higher up am I than you? You can imagine what was going on. So Jesus teaches this lesson of humility, a critical lesson because God says he gives grace to the humble. He does not give grace to the proud. He blesses the humble. He honors the humble. He exalts the humble. The Bible says he uses people who are humble. He instructs the humble. So humility is actually the ground on which all the Christian virtues grow. It all begins with humility. It's the opposite of pride. In the same way that all sin begins with pride, all Christian virtues begin with humility. So all comes out of humility. Not an easy battle, as you know. We're still human, and pride is part of being human. And we are constantly fighting against that through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It tells us in 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17, the three main areas where we are assaulted sinfully. So throughout our lives, we have this battle with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And through his word, the Bible, Jesus teaches us how to overcome these attacks. And this particular lesson is on humility. Of course, there's no greater teacher of humility than Jesus, because he is the one who became the most humble. And the reason he became the most humble is because he was originally the most high. He's God. So there's no greater picture of humility possible. And he teaches us not just from the vantage point of precept, teaching, but also from the vantage point of example. He knows what it's like to be humbled. He is the one who was humbled beyond all comprehension, beyond the experience of any other person. It's impossible for us to understand how humbled he was for God to come to earth, to live amongst sinful people, to be rejected by his own creation and abused and mocked and crucified. It doesn't get any higher and it doesn't get any lower. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2. So just take a look at Philippians 2 for a moment. We'll just move away from Luke. And we get this example that Paul gives us of humility. And the example he gives us, obviously, is Jesus Christ. And he starts in verse 3 with humility of mind. That's the premise, humility of mind. He's saying, I want you to be humble. He wants to motivate us to humility. Then he teaches us the elements of that humility. And then he gives us an example of that humility, all here in Philippians chapter 2. And he starts with a motivation to humility. Why should you be humble? What's your motivation? Verse 1, therefore, if there was any encouragement in Christ, if there was any consolation of love. So that's your motivation. He says, your motivation to being humble is Jesus. Your motivation to do as he says and be humble is Jesus Christ himself. And he says, if the encouragement that you've received from Jesus, if the salvation for him dying on the cross and taking your sin, the goodness, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, your very existence, if the love that he's provided, if that means anything to you, then be humble. That's your motivation. If Jesus and all of his encouragement and consolation and love and pouring out love in your life daily is any value to you, then pleasing him should be your priority, and he wants you to be humble. Then he moves to the second point. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, so if Jesus isn't enough, in a sense, motivation to you, what about the Holy Spirit? If there's any affection and compassion coming from the indwelling Holy Spirit in your life, who daily encourages you and teaches you and leads you, if that's got any value to you, then be humble. And then he gives a third motivation, himself. And he's talking to his own church. He says in verse 2, make my joy complete. In other words, if my joy, if my work, if my preaching to you, if my leading you has any value to you, be humble. So Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and Paul himself are motivations to be humble. And if you don't humble yourself, then obviously Jesus' work on your behalf and all he's done for you and continues to do, the Holy Spirit and all that he does in your life, and people like Paul who bring you the gospel, particularly Paul because he is part of the writer of the New Testament, if any of that doesn't motivate you to be humble, then it's obviously not that important to you. It's not that significant to you. So if you care at all about Jesus, if you care at all about the Holy Spirit, if you care at all about those who bring you the gospel, be humble. Paul defines this humility as being of the same mind, thinking the same, maintaining the same love, doing the same. In other words, no hierarchies, as we saw last week, being united in spirit, having one purpose. It's all about unity. Humility produces humility in the same way that pride destroys unity. So Jesus Christ, who wants his church to be one, means, if he means anything to you, and the Holy Spirit who wants the church to be one, if he means anything to you, and Paul and others who want the church to be one, if they mean anything to you, be humble. Think the same. Love one another. Seek unity and focus. And how do you do that? Well, he goes on in verse 3 and 4 to say, do nothing from selfishness. Don't do things for yourself. It's not about you. Put everyone else first. Get rid of yourself. Come into the kingdom in the first place. You had to do that anyway. And now that you're in the kingdom, you have this battle to overcome that pride. And the pride means you put yourself first. But Jesus says, no, be humble, put yourself last. Get rid of personal ambition. And then he says, secondly, do nothing from empty conceit. Selfishness is an internal attitude. Empty conceit is how you view others. So that's external. In other words, don't seek the external glory. Don't seek accolades from others. Don't seek what you want. Seek what others want. Put each other first. And then he says in verse 3, with humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourselves. He's sort of unpacking it now. He's explaining it. That's how you do it. You regard your other fellow Christians as more important than you regard yourself. Then he says in verse 4, don't look merely for your own interests, things that are personal to you. Look out for the interests of others. That's what Jesus is saying. Deny yourself. That's summing it all up. It's not just the way to be saved, it's the way to live a life as a Christian. Then Paul gives us the example. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Jesus. He's the example. He's the perfect illustration. Perfect attitude. What's the attitude? Humility. Thinking humble of yourself. And Paul tells us the attitude that Jesus had in his humility, although, verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself. That's how much Jesus humbled himself. He gave up his divine prerogatives whilst on earth. He made himself submissive to the will of God the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit. He took the form of a slave. He didn't come to reign the first time he came to die, to be a slave. He came in the likeness of men, in the form of a man, even obedient to the point of death. And not just any death, but an ignominious, a shameful death on a cross. No one was ever higher. And no one ever went any lower. So when you hear Jesus saying, be humble, he knows what he's talking about. He put aside concern for himself on behalf of others, and he wants us to do the same. He is a supreme example of humility. Now let's go back to Luke 9, and we get the supreme example, Jesus Christ, teaching us about humility. Remember the background, the disciples have been on the road, they're coming back to Capernaum. On the way back, they're arguing about who is the greatest. They have pride. They're doing the opposite of what Jesus is telling them. So last week, that pride ruins unity. That's what we've just been learning from Philippians. Pride always creates an argument. It always separates. It's the most common destroyer of churches. It's the most common cause of splitting churches. It's people say, well, I don't like this. I want this. I want that. I want. They're doing the opposite of what God is saying. It's not about what you want. It's not about putting yourself first. It's about putting others first. We also saw last week that pride raises relativity. They're arguing which of them is the greatest. And then we also learned that it reveals depravity. In other words, it shows who you really are. The way you act shows the person who you really are. If somebody is critical, divisive, and putting themselves first, it'll come out eventually. They can't hide that forever. They might pretend to be a really mature Christian and pretend to live the life that God commands, but it'll come out in the end, and you'll see that actually, no, they're just critical and divisive and not a good example. Jesus says that. And when the disciples are arguing, he knows that they're doing it, even though they're not doing it with an earshot of him. So he takes a small child, verse 47, stands him by his side. Why does he use a child? Well, a child is the great example of humility, particularly in that society. The child was, well, pretty much irrelevant, actually, to most people in that society. Hadn't really accomplished anything, nothing to commend itself. A perfect example of humility. So Jesus is saying to the disciples, you have to be like a little child in your attitudes. And it's not just a little child, it's a really small child. In other words, you've got to come into the kingdom with nothing to commend you. You come in humility. Matthew 18, verse 4, parallel passage. Jesus takes a little child and says, nobody even comes into the kingdom unless they come like this, like a little child. So there they are saying, well, I want to be the best in the kingdom. I want to sit on your right and left, as two of them did. I want to be higher up in the kingdom. And they're saying, Jesus says, you don't even get in the kingdom like that. You don't even get in the kingdom in the first place if you're going to argue like that. You come humble. You come like a little child. You have no credentials. You've got nothing to commend yourself. You come in the mercy of God through the narrow gate, broken and crushed. Your selfishness, your pride is crushed. You come in empty and bankrupt. That's the way you come in, and that's the way you live. You've got nothing to commend yourself. He says, look, in my kingdom, everyone is like a little child. Nobody has a rank. And the child is the best illustration, as we saw last week. Jesus was even there, and they were bringing babies, it says in Luke 18. And when the disciples saw that they were bringing babies to him, they said, don't waste your time with babies. Why? Well, they thought, well, you know, they're irrelevant. You know, that was the conventional wisdom. The rabbis didn't pay attention to babies or children. But Jesus says, no, you've got it wrong. This is a perfect example of what it means to be a Christian. This is how you come. God's not interested in your accomplishments and your achievements in your eyes. You don't have any. There's nothing that you can recommend yourself to God and make yourself look good in his eyes. He's God. You're a bankrupt sinner. Jesus is saying to the disciples, have you forgotten that? It's never been about your merit. It's never been about your accomplishment and your achievement. You've come as a child and you're still a child. And if you're in the kingdom, then yeah, you are great. But you're not greater. That's the difference. If you're a Christian, you are great because God makes you great. But you're not greater than somebody else. You're equally great with everybody else who's in the kingdom. That brings us to the next three problems. The fourth one is pride rejects deity. Verse 48, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now, the opposite to that is true. You don't receive child in his name. You don't come like a child in his name. Then he doesn't come to you. You're rejecting him, in other words. And that's true of all Christians. If you pick a fight with another Christian, you pick a fight with God. If you criticize another Christian, you criticize God. If you complain about another Christian, you're complaining about God. That's what Jesus says. If you rank yourself above another Christian, you rank yourself above God. Jesus is saying there, the way you treat them is the way you treat me. He even says at another time, you know, if you offer one a glass of water, it's the same as offering it to me. And if you don't offer them any water when they need it, it's like you're not giving me any water. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. On the positive side, if you do deeds of kindness to someone who believes in him, you do it to him. Jesus, in other words, he's not separate from his people. He is one. How you treat other Christians is how you treat Jesus. He says in Matthew 18, verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And in that particular case, he's not talking about children. He's talking about believers who are like children. He's talking about Christians. And he says in Matthew 18, verse 6, this is how serious it is. If you ever cause one of these little ones, in other words, Christians, who believe in me, which shows you he's talking about Christians because they believe in him and infants can't believe or not believe, they don't have that ability, to fall into sin, to be stumbling, it would be better if you're a heavy millstone tied around your neck and you'd be thrown in the depths of the sea. Now that's the strongest thing Jesus ever said in regard to life in the church. You'd be better off, he says, to die a horrible death than to criticize or complain or attack another Christian in any way, shape or form. And he uses that expression, being thrown into the depths of the sea with a millstone around your neck, because the Jews hated the idea of going to sea in any condition. They were not a seafaring nation. They were terrified of the sea. So to them, the worst way to die would be to be thrown into the sea with a big rock around your neck or a heavy millstone around your neck. That would be the worst kind of way to die, as far as a Jewish person 2,000 years ago were concerned. They didn't go anywhere near the sea if they could help it. So Jesus deliberately uses the most extreme, the most frightening kind of death to just show how serious it is that you should cause another believer to stumble in any way. You'd be better off dying a horrifying death. And Jesus says in verse 7 of Matthew 18, woe to the world because of such things. In other words, you know, you expect the world to act like that. People outside the church, they're going to act like that. We expect non-Christians to do that. But woe to the world. It's inevitable that non-Christians will do it. And they'll criticize one another. They'll complain about one another. They'll attack one another. You've got to expect it. That's natural for them. So stumbling blocks do come, but woe to the one through whom it comes. So the world is going to set a bad example. The world will criticize, it will complain, it will cause problems. You expect that. But you don't expect it from people who claim to be Christians, who come along to church and claim to be in the family of God. Because if they do, then they're probably not of the family of God. And Jesus even then says in Matthew 18, verse 8 to 9, you know, it'd be better to, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Or your hands, you know, cut them off. Or your eye, pluck it out. Better enter life with one eye than have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. And what he's saying is take drastic action. He doesn't mean you literally mutilate yourself, but he's just making a point. You'd be better off cutting a limb off if you were causing another Christian to fall in this way and stumble in this way, or you have been doing this. You'd be better off dead. And he says in verse 10, see to it that you do not despise, that's think little, of one of these who believe in me. Don't ever cause another Christian problems. Why? He says, because their angels in heaven are concerned about them. And they're concerned, it says in verse 10, that they are watching the face of their Father. Why are they watching the face of their Father? Well, the angels are sent to us as ministering spirits. When God wants to do something on earth, and he wants to protect us perhaps, or he wants to do something, he'll send an angel. And what the angels do, they're all sat there in heaven, or stood, I don't know how they, you know, I don't know if they stand or sit, but they're all there, and what they're doing, they're looking at the face of God to see his concerns. And if God has a concern for you, they see it in his face, and whatever angel is assigned to you, they will say, right, and they'll come down and they'll sort out whatever they need to sort out. They are ministering spirits, it says in Hebrews 1 verse 14. They are watching the Father's face to be dispatched in aid of his children. So Jesus is saying, if God the Father cares about his children, if the holy angels care about his children, and all heaven cares about his children, you better be careful how you treat them, because you've got all heaven and God and the angels who care about them. Humble yourself, because pride causes us to lead others to stumble. Pride causes people to criticize. Pride causes people to complain about others. Pride causes people to cause problems. Don't do it. Be warned. The fifth point is pride reverses reality. He says in Luke 9 verse 48, for the one who is least among you, that's the one who is great. You know, when you try to push yourself up, when you try to put yourself first, fulfill your own ambitions, get glory, you do the opposite. You're reversing what is true, the opposite of what God says, and you'll get the opposite. You might think you're getting yourself first. You might think you're getting what you want. You might think you're satisfying yourself. You're not. You're going to suffer as a result of it. True greatness is equated with lowliness, with humility, the opposite of the way the world thinks. Instead of fighting for your rights, instead of fighting for what you want, turn the other cheek, put others first, cultivate grace and honor. Then God will lift you up. One last point. Finally, pride reacts with exclusivity. That's what we see here. John answers, verse 49, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to prevent him because he doesn't follow along with us. And you've got to wonder, why is John saying that? Jesus is just saying, you know, you've got to be humble. You've got to not be proud. You've got to not argue amongst yourself who's the greatest. And suddenly John says, oh, well, he goes on, what's he talking about? What does it have to do with what Jesus just said? I'll tell you. He was probably feeling conviction. John was very close to Jesus. Very close. He's the one who at the Last Supper, he's the one laid next to Jesus. And he's probably thinking, hang on, if that's the case, then we've done something that we shouldn't have done. He remembers an occasion, probably not long before, when he saw someone casting out demons and they all tried to prevent him because he wasn't in their group. He wasn't part of the in crowd. They all ganged up on the poor man. And now he's probably thinking, hang on, we shouldn't have done that, should we? You know, he's saying, hey, you don't rank with us. You're not in our group. Who do you think you are? Stop it. We don't know anything about the man. He obviously believed in Jesus. Yes, there are people who speak in Jesus' name but don't truly represent him. Jeremiah talks about that a lot. And there are lots of prophets who speak in my name, God says, but they weren't giving the message. We've got them all over the place today. That happens. Lots of people say they represent God, say that they speak in Jesus' name, but they don't. But this man obviously did, because Jesus said he did. In fact, it says in Mark 9, verse 39, Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be soon afterwards able to speak evil of me. So Jesus knew he was doing it. It's probably quite important that he was doing it because it gave Jesus the opportunity to teach the disciples a very important lesson. Jesus probably allowed it to happen for that reason. And the lesson is pride tends to drive you towards exclusivity. So John's probably feeling the conviction. He's honest. And he said, okay, Jesus, you know, we just did this recently. That's wrong, isn't it? We shouldn't have done that, should we? We were being exclusive. Pride leads us to exclusivity. Now, we've got to remember, we don't embrace people who don't name the name of Christ. But if they do, then we accept them. There's lots of rankings in the body of Christ that comes from individuals against individuals and groups against groups and churches against churches and organizations against organizations. That always happens because Satan loves to cause disunity. He loves to split churches. He loves to cause problems. So whilst we do assess what people teach, once we know that they teach the truth, we accept them. That's what he means. He who is not against you is for you. Jesus says it, he who is not with us is against us. He says the opposite, but it's the same thing. We see that throughout the Bible. In other words, there's no middle ground. You're either for Jesus or against him. You're either right or you're wrong. It's either truth or it's error, sound doctrine or heresy. There's no middle ground. That truth's lost in our world today, lost in the evangelical world. In the evangelical world today, there's all of this sort of, you know, you've got to be nice to people. There's almost like a grey area where, you know, something, it's not right or wrong. It's just a grey area. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what the Bible teaches. The truth is there's no middle ground. You either worship God or you don't. You either follow what he says or you don't. You either accept the Bible or you don't. And that's really the truth. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. Nothing in the middle. And this man obviously was for him. Jesus says in Luke 11 verse 23, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather scatters. So in the words of Jesus, there's no middle ground. You're either in the truth or you're not. How do you know somebody's in the truth? They accept and obey what God says, the Bible. That's it. That's the only dividing line. They're either for him or against him. There's no middle ground. And if they are for him, if they accept all that God's word says, then you accept them. They might have different methods. They might have different styles. It doesn't matter. Accept them. They are God's people. The dividing line, as I say, do they accept what God says in his word, the Bible, and endeavour to obey it? If they do, they are brothers and sisters. If they're not, they're not your brothers and sisters. And if they're your brothers and sisters, don't criticise them. Don't complain about them. Don't condemn them. Pride will cause that. Pride is a terrible thing. It's pervasive in the world. It's even in our hearts. We've got to overcome it. That's what Jesus' teaching is here. May God help us by the grace of the Holy Spirit to understand all that he's teaching and pursue it by his strength, because we need his strength. We can't do it on our own. To have humility, the opposite of pride. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and our lives. Help us to be humble. Help us to put others first. Help us to make it not about us, not about what we want. It's all about you, as we were singing. It's all about you. It's not about us at all. Forgive us when we have pride, and teach us and lead us to humility. Thank you, Father. Amen.